Thank you for this day, Father. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the sunshine, the air we breathe, the newness of each day that reminds us that you are God and that you are gracious, giving us a new start in many respects. And even as we battle against sin, and there are times when we realize that we have failed, we remember your word that your mercies are new every morning. And so we want to run to you. We want to turn to you. We want to confess, repent, find in you the forgiveness and cleansing that comes only through Jesus Christ. But also find in you the power of your Spirit that you have given to each one of your children. Father, may we never forget that you have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And may that be our encouragement. May it be our motivation to press on in the things of righteousness, press on in the things of holiness. And this we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say, as we begin to look at Precious Remedies again today, we are in device number 7 of this section. And it has been very tempting for me to skip over this device completely, because there are so many issues with either what Thomas Brooks is saying or how he says what he's saying. So it's tempting, but I'm not going to skip everything. I told you last week I'm skipping the first remedy because he's using the word backsliding in a way that it is not biblically used. But I'm not going to skip any of the other remedies, because we're going to go over most of this section for two reasons. Number one, it's an opportunity for us to think about and to talk through even those issues where we might have some problems, and I definitely do have some problems. But secondly, we're going to go over most of what is here, because in spite of those problems, Brooks also does say some very helpful things. And I don't want to miss those either. So we're going to pick up with device number 7, which he explained on page 99, you notice on the bottom. This device is that Satan reminds the soul, and remember, this whole section is dealing with Satan's devices against saints. So he's reminding the soul, the saint, the Christian, of his frequent relapses into the same sin which he has pursued formerly, with particular sorrow, grief, shame, and tears, and prayed, complained, and resolved against. And so Brooks is dealing with those sins that we just have the hardest time killing, hardest time getting rid of them in our lives, which I believe is a very important subject to look at. Let's pick up with remedy 2 on page 100, in the middle of the page. The second remedy, he says, against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that God has nowhere engaged himself by any particular promise that souls converted and united to Christ will not fall again and again into the same sin after conversion. Brooks goes on to say, I cannot find in the whole book of God where he has promised any such strength or power against this or that particular sin as that the soul should be forever in this life put out of a possibility of falling again and again into the same sins. And so Brooks' conclusion is, where God has not a mouth to speak, I must not have a heart to believe. I'll tell you, this really, really bothers me. Just the whole way that Brooks is approaching this, I think, is problematic. This can be very misleading and can be very dangerous, particularly because somebody will be tempted to use this as an excuse to continue in any sin, which is totally wrong, totally unbiblical, to use something like this as an excuse. One of the problems that I'm having with the way Brooks is doing this is that he's saying, unless there's a promise, I can't accept the idea that we can have victory over some recurring sin. Whoever said that a promise had to be there? See, that's the problem that Brooks is creating. He's saying, unless there's a promise, I'm not going to believe it. But there's all kinds of biblical teaching that should give him a very different perspective of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, particularly, verses 9 through 11. It may not be a promise, and it is not. But it's very clear that what Brooks is calling particular sins are subdued and are overcome through Christ's saving power. And that's why it's such a comforting and, at the same time, challenging passage. But notice 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, those whose lives are characterized by such sins are showing by their lives that they are not part of the family of God. And then he says in verse 11, such were some of you. In other words, those sins have been dealt with. And he can go on to say, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. These sins no longer characterize you, he's saying to the Corinthian church. Is this a promise? No, it's a statement of fact. And to say that we have to have the promise rather than the statement of fact, I think, is a very misleading approach that Brooks is taking. By the way, if you go back to page 85, I was really arguing against the same problem that Brooks presented back there. This is a recurring issue that I have with what he writes throughout his book. But I pointed out back then on page 85 a whole bunch of other passages that argue against the idea that he's suggesting here. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:13. With every temptation, there is a way of escape. God has provided that. We must always keep that in mind. I mentioned Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, where the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, teaches us to deny worldly desires. I mentioned Romans 8, that God has given us His Spirit, and His Spirit has been given to us so that we would put to death the deeds of the flesh. Well, is that a promise? No, it's a statement of fact on which we need to trust, on which we need to operate. I mentioned Romans 6. 15 through 23, where it's very clear the whole point of Romans 6, 15 through 23 is, shall we sin once? And the answer is absolutely not. Why would that be written if what Brooks is intimating here is valid? Romans 6 is written to make the point that we don't need to sin anytime. I'm not saying we don't. I'm saying we don't need to if we are the people of God. But as I mentioned then, I think one of the strongest points, and it comes really close to a promise in my mind, would be the statement of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27 particularly. And in that new covenant, God makes it very clear that the inheritors, those who receive the new covenant that was established and inaugurated by Jesus Christ, have the ability to overcome sin. Start at verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And here's the verse that particularly applies to the point we're making. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. God has given us, and another passage that we could turn to would be 2 Peter chapter 1, God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. For us to take this viewpoint that I can be a slave of sin as a believer is absolutely wrong. And that's where I fear we could be taken too easily by the way that Brooks is putting things here. When I'm saying this, understand, I'm not unsympathetic to the struggle. I have the same struggle that every one of us has, that Brooks had, that every Christian in this world has. We all have specific sins in our lives that we struggle with, and that it's so easy to, what Brooks would say, relapse into. We all have that. I'm not saying we don't have that struggle. I'm saying we have a hope in our struggle. And it's a hope that we can overcome because of the Spirit of God in us, because of the fact that God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. I'm adamantly against the idea that we might not be able to overcome some specific sin. Totally against that idea. We can overcome it. And I'm gravely concerned that what Brooks says here could be twisted into an excuse for us to yield to any specific sin. But mostly, I'm appalled by the suggestion that God somehow has a role in a person's failure to overcome a specific sin. That's what Brooks says that bothers me the most, is the way that he's using the idea of the sovereignty of God to somehow make it God's responsibility for the fact that we've sinned. And that I'm going to argue against constantly as we go through this section, because that's the way he's stating things, and I think he's very, very wrong.
We'll never fall into the same sin again and again. You're saying we don't need to. Is that correct? Because it seems like, from what I've seen, there are Christians who have repeated struggles with the same sin, but there is a way out through Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Is that correct? Is that what the underlying bottom line?
Absolutely correct. I'm one of those Christians. Like I said, everyone, I think, is. I can't imagine a Christian not struggling with certain sins. But exactly, I am saying that we can overcome any particular sin. And we must not take the attitude that that particular sin I'm going to be plagued with the rest of my life, so I might as well live with it. No, that's not biblical. Victor.
1 Corinthians 10:13. Do these apply when we have struggles in our marriage, like temptation or whatever? What do we do? Because we're supposed to fix this problem before we go to sleep, actually. But if we have a problem and we not fix it yet, so we're supposed to say, you know what, we leave it like that, we will discuss tomorrow. You get what I mean?
I'm not sure, no.
My point is, When we have a problem in our marriage, do that is temptation? That's my bottom line.
Yeah, it can create a lot of temptations. What I don't understand is your reference to 1 Corinthians 13, and then your question doesn't seem to include 1 Corinthians 13.
My point is, going here say the Lord provide exit. So how are we supposed to find out? I mean, because it's really hard to say, I love you, in those kind of moments, you know what I mean? I mean, it's just hard.
Really?
Yes.
Well, yeah, we can't go into this too far, but the point of 1 Corinthians 10:13 is that with every temptation, there is a way of escape. I'm having a problem trying to connect that with Ephesians, where we're supposed to resolve issues before the sun goes down, so to speak. The point of 1 Corinthians 10:13 is just simply that every temptation has a way out. We don't have to sin. In other words, we don't have to yield to that temptation. So whatever temptation comes up, there is a way out before we have to, before we end up sinning. Okay, first, I think we have Lene here.
Can you address when the Lord has given you victory over sin that you've struggled with for years, the Lord has given you a way to overcome that. Years later, 10, 15 years later, you find yourself committing that sin, those sins that you struggled with, that he gave you victory over. And I know that can be used by Satan to then go, see, you're really not born again.
Yeah.
Here you are. Would that be constituted, I guess, the whole, I wasn't here last week, so as far as in regards to backsliding, would that help me, Ben?
Okay, two things I will say. First, the answer to your question is no, that is not biblical backsliding. Okay, and so I would encourage you to listen to last week's lesson. But also last week, I didn't spend a whole lot of time on this other than to simply say that the word backsliding that is used in our English versions, there's no special word in Hebrew for backsliding. It's just the word turn. Whether you're backsliding depends on which direction you're turning. Turning away from God is backsliding, and it's never used of a child of God. The word backsliding in the Old Testament is only used of the nation of Israel. Well, I shouldn't say only. Primarily, almost exclusively used of the nation of Israel turning to idolatry. So it's a word for apostasy, is what it is. So that's one of the reasons, and this is the final thing I wanted to say to you. If you want to, I mentioned last week a paper that I wrote 30, 35 years ago about this very subject, because I was so concerned that in Christian churches, the word backsliding has been misused. And it has created an awful lot of fear and anxiety among Christians. And so I wrote a paper about it. It's somewhat technical, but I think everyone can get the idea of what I'm getting across in that paper. And you're welcome to a copy if you'd like. But the answer to your question is no, that does not constitute backsliding. That constitutes the fact that, yeah, we do have that struggle. We have a struggle. There are certain sins in everyone's life that Satan knows that's our weakness, and he's going to keep pushing it. He's going to keep pushing that button. And rather than taking the approach of, it's just too hard, I'm just giving up, That's unbelief then. Rather than that, we ought to see that as the opportunity to make much of God and to say, yeah, God, I am so weak. I am so terribly weak, and therefore I need your help. And I'll tell you, in the areas where that kind of sin, where my biggest temptations lie, that's one of the things that I am always seeking to train myself to do. As soon as that thought, as soon as whatever comes into my mind or my life, I want to turn to the Word of God. I want to turn to the music of God. I want to turn to the people of God. I want to turn to anything that will, and God has provided all of those things, that will help me deal with it right away. Because I know if I spend 5 minutes contemplating the temptation, I'm a sucker. I'm going to go. So I immediately want to turn to the Lord. And that's what I seek to train myself to do before it's too late. We are very needy people. That's why we're looking at Precious Remedies as a whole, because we need these remedies, the good ones. We need the reminders constantly, because Satan is constantly at work. He's a prowling lion. Okay, Tom, I think, is our next.
I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 10:13, and then you brought it up. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. And I guess I'm not understanding the difference between a biblical statement and a biblical promise. To me, that's a promise. you would not consider that a promise, but just a statement? Am I making any sense at all?
I consider that a promise myself.
Yeah, I
do too. Brooks obviously doesn't. And so I'm trying to be as kind as I can to him in this area where I'm disagreeing with him so strongly.
Okay. I'm glad you put it that way. One other quick thing. Backsliding. You're being pretty hard on Mr. Brooks with cause, because you understand how that term is used in the scriptures. Perhaps he did not. And is it possible that by backsliding, he didn't think from a complete turning from God, but rather thought of just a turning back to former sins that a Christian might do?
He definitely thought that, but I am saying that's wrong thinking. I'm saying that if we're going to see the word backsliding in our English Bibles, we need to understand it in the context in which it's used, because otherwise an awful lot of confusion comes into our lives, and I've dealt with that most of my life. I've had to deal with people who, the very fear that Lene expressed, the fear that I'm backsliding, and if we turn to those passages in the Old Testament where backsliding is rendered in our English Bibles, that's a scary thing. Because if I can say that I'm a backslider, then I am putting myself in the role of an apostate. Whoa. That's dangerous. So that's where I'm coming from, yeah.
Equating backsliding with apostasy, it's not apostasy. You're saying that. I was just trying to work my way through this. Repeat that.
I am saying that backsliding, biblically, is apostasy. Exactly.
Okay.
That's what it is in the Bible. When the English word is found in our Old Testaments, it's referring to those who have gone to idolatry. So it is apostasy.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. They have left the worship of the true God for idols. Yeah. And all that goes along with idolatry. Are we ready for remedy 3? The third remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that the most renowned and now crowned saints have in their earthly lifetimes relapsed into one and the same sin. Lot was twice overcome with wine. John twice worshipped the angel. Abraham often deceived and lay his wife open to adultery to save his own life, which some heathen would not have done. Okay, I question that statement. Often? He should have said twice. Okay. There are only two accounts of Abraham doing this. I'm afraid he's so eager to make his point that he's exaggerating now. And I'm not excusing Abraham for doing it either time, by the way. I'm just saying Brooks needs to be careful. He quotes from Genesis 20:13 about Abraham's sin. And then he mentions David, who in his wrath was resolved that he would be the death of Nabal and all his innocent family. And after that, he actually did commit murder with Uriah. So David had a murder problem, Brooks is saying. So to make his point, he's showing that those who were God's people did sometimes commit sin more than once, the same sin. I'll grant that to anybody. I don't think this is a very strong point. Though Christ, he goes on to say, told his disciples that his kingdom was not of this world, yet again and again they desired to be high, great, and glorious in this world. So once again, yes, his disciples kept falling into this pride issue. Jehoshaphat, though a godly man, page 101, yet joins with Ahab, and though he was saved by a miracle, yet soon after he falls into the same sin and joins himself with another ungodly king, namely Ahaziah, king of Israel. Then he mentions Samson, and this is the one that I want to focus on, because like I said, I'll grant any of these other illustrations, yeah, these people went and sinned at least twice with the same sin. Samson, I think, is an interesting person for him to bring up. especially in the way he does so. He says, Samson is by the Spirit of the Lord numbered among the faithful worthies. Brooks is referring here to Hebrews chapter 11 and the fact that Samson is named in what we often call the Hall of Faith. And he is. In fact, we have him named in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. What more shall I say, the writer to the Hebrews said, for time will fail me if I tell not of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. So definitely Samson's mentioned. But notice how Brooks presents him. Samson is by the Spirit of the Lord numbered among the faithful worthies. True. Yet he fell often into gross immorality. That creates a big problem for me. It creates a big problem for me because, now he did more than once, there's no question about that, that he was involved with immorality. But the picture being painted here is that somebody can live in gross immorality and yet be a child of God. Directly contrary to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Directly contrary to that. So, this is something that I feel needs to be dealt with, and it's a good teaching opportunity, quite frankly. I see no reason to view Samson as a man of faith in God until the day he dies, when he then finally calls upon Yahweh as his master. In fact, in that prayer just minutes before he dies, it's the only time we see him addressing God as Adon Yahweh, Lord Jehovah, if you prefer that anglicized version. You say, but hold it, Samson was empowered by the Spirit of God all through his life. He was a Nazarite from birth. Yeah, that doesn't mean he was saved. That doesn't mean that at all. The fact that he was empowered by the Spirit of God to do those great feats of strength, to kill all those Philistines, all those different times and so on, that does not evidence that Samson was, quote-unquote, saved, as we like to call it. It evidences only that he was God's instrument for vengeance on the Philistines. It only evidences that he was the person that God had set up as a judge for the people of Israel. It doesn't indicate that he was saved. To claim that the Spirit empowering Samson is evidence that he was saved creates another huge problem in our minds, depending upon our theology. Let's go back. Judges chapter 16. This is in the midst of the story of Samson as a judge in Israel. Let me show you the problem that this idea that Samson being empowered by the Spirit was proof that he was saved, as we often use the term, creates a big problem when we go to chapter 16 of Judges. And I'm looking particularly, I'm just having a hard time getting there, at verse 20. This is part of the story where Samson and Delilah are having their go-round. And Delilah, of course, is serving as an agent for the Philistines. She is seeking to discover the secret to Samson's great feats of strength. And she finally gets him to tell her what the secret to his strength is. And because she's told, she immediately tells the other Philistines. They come and are planning to take captive Samson. And when they do, verse 20, Delilah said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." So he doesn't know anything's happened. He's ready to go kill some more Philistines. But look at the end of the verse. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. See the problem now? If we think that the Spirit of the Lord empowering Samson to kill the Philistines was an indication that he's saved, what are we going to say if the Spirit of the Lord has left him? It only means that Samson was a tool for the Lord to carry out vengeance on the Philistines. That's what the Spirit of the Lord empowering Samson meant. We don't see one indication of faith in the Lord on Samson's part until the day he dies, until we come to the end of chapter 16. And his eyes poked out, he's blind, he's weak, he's being ridiculed by the Philistines. They come and display him in their great gathering. He puts his arms around the pillars and finally shows a dependence upon the Lord that is willful, intentional dependence, not the pride and the arrogance and the ungodliness that his life depicted beforehand. Now he prays to Adon Yahweh, Lord God. Pulls the pillars and dies with more Philistines than he had killed throughout his lifetime. I believe it was the day he died that Samson entered the hall of faith, because that's the one expression of faith that we see in his life. And so for Brooks to use Samson and his immorality as an illustration here, to me, is really dangerous and very, very wrong. So there's the teaching.
So basically, he didn't know the Lord was with him before all this time, what he did?
I think he knew the Lord was with him. Mm-hmm. But he didn't know when the Lord left him. That's fascinating to me.
So that reminds me of King Saul when, I'm trying to think of the verse, when he went and prophesied with the others. So he was another example.
Yeah, King Saul, that's another, well, he wasn't king at the time, but that's another illustration of the fact that a lot of scholars do not see Saul as a saved person. And I question his spiritual state too. And yet God could make him prophesy. That does not prove anything. Probably what we need to do right now is be reminded of when Jesus said that there will be many who will, in the final day, say, Lord, Lord, look at the things we did. We did these miracles in your name. And Jesus is going to say, get out of here. I never knew you. We better not be too impressed just because somebody can do something. That does not mean a whole lot. There are other factors that have to be taken into account.
You mean we got to see if it's biblical or not?
Yeah, that would be one why are they doing these things? What are they doing them? What is the teaching that accompanies those acts? Satan is an angel of light. I shouldn't say he is. He goes about as an angel of light. We have to be careful. That's why it's so important to be biblically informed. Yeah. Greg.
So Jesus said that even the rocks could cry out, so he could make the rocks cry out.
Yeah, thankfully, I don't have to be too discerning about rocks. If they cry out, we can just listen. Yeah. Good. Okay, the last sentence of that first paragraph on page 101. After he mentions Samson, which I've dealt with now, then he says, Peter, you know, relapsed often. Really? Relapsed often into the same sin? I'm not sure that that's a good way of putting it. I think he's exaggerating. And then he says, and so did Jonah. Okay, Jonah relapsed often. I don't see him relapsing. I see him as a problem all the way through. I'm hoping beyond hope, as I've said before, I'm hoping beyond hope that Jonah did end up truly following the Lord. And I believe that's what happened because of the evidence there in 2 Kings. But to say that he relapsed often, I don't see any evidence of that. I see him as being one continually disobedient guy here. So to call him a believer who relapses often is overstating the case.
Back it up a little. When he said it was gross immorality, it's like he put him in a different category than the other immoral people. And I just thought, is there really a different There's not a different category. We're all sinners.
A little later on here, he's going to talk about, our next remedy, he talks about it relapses into enormities and relapses into infirmities. And I think that's the direction that he's heading. And he's basically saying that immorality of the nature of what Samson was committing must be enormity. I can understand him from one perspective, but from another perspective, immorality is immorality. Yeah. Okay, so let's deal with remedy four. Consider that there are relapses into enormities and relapses into infirmities. And here, again, the way he's stating it is a problem for me. He says, it's not usual with God to leave his people frequently to relapse into enormities. Since when did this become God's fault? You see how subtly that's coming into the picture here, as if we can somehow blame God. And I'm saying, no, that's not where the sovereignty of God leads. Remember last week I talked about the relationship of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. God is absolutely sovereign, but man is totally responsible. And how that meshes, we can't completely understand, nor do we need to. But being biblical teachings, we must believe them without confusing them. And when I say without confusing them, that's what I think Brooks is doing here. He's confusing these two matters of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And he's hinting at the idea that God in his sovereignty is somehow able to be given a sense of responsibility for our relapses into sin. Not so. God does not have that kind of connection with sin. And so I think Brooks could have said the same thing in a correct way, in a proper way, without hinting that God somehow carries this responsibility that he does not. Notice he says it again in the next sentence. Yet God does leave his choicest ones to relapse frequently into infirmities. Huh? Why are we blaming God here? Now, I understand. Yeah, God leaves us in this fallen world where we do relapse. But that's not God leaving us to relapse frequently. He's not causing it to happen. He's not forcing it to happen in any way. So let's not blame God for our relapses into sin. And that continues with the last two sentences. Though gracious souls strive against these and complain of these and weep over these, yet the Lord, to keep them humble, leaves them frequently to relapse into these. How in the world does that jive with 1 Corinthians 10:13? How in the world does that jive with 2 Peter 1:3, where God has given us everything for life and godliness, where God has with every temptation made a way of escape? I just really don't appreciate this portion of Brooks' writings because of his attitude about this whole matter. Wendy.
There are also other words in here that support your teaching when he usually preserves his people. So this whole paragraph really makes people bigger and God smaller. And the whole thing is not right teaching. This is a kind of excuse we make to ourselves when we don't turn to God for our greatest strife.
I think you came in after I said it when we opened this hour. I said I was very tempted to not even deal with this whole device, but that I chose to deal with it so that, in part, so that we could talk through this and show the wrongness of what is being said sometimes here. Also, he actually does say a few things that are good. We'll get to them, I hope, because I hate to be quite so negative, but at the same time, I view this more as a teaching opportunity, and that's why we're dealing with this at all. But yes, I agree exactly with what you're saying. It's what I'm trying to get across, and I think you've summarized it well. Seth.
Would you agree that in Scripture, the only time we see God... Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2, sending a strong delusion upon people who refuse to love the truth and be saved. 1 Kings 22, I believe, with Micaiah, the prophet Micaiah, where the Lord sends a false witness against the king to lead him into a battle that would result in his death, I believe. Romans 1, that the Lord hands people over, that the only time we see God leaving people to sin is an act of judgment, which therefore would mean it cannot be upon, he could not leave his people to sin, like send upon them a delusion that would lead them astray, anything like that. I mean, would you see that as right? The only time we see God doing that is towards those who refuse to believe in him and refuse to be saved.
Absolutely. Yeah. You notice the common element in every illustration that Seth gave and any others that could be given, the common element there is when man has chosen not to follow the Lord, to disbelieve, to be unbelievers, as we call them, part of God's judgment is, you want to head that direction? I'm letting you go. In fact, I'll help you go there because that's been your choice. But God did not sin. He did not make a person sin. He just let the person's sin keep going. So it's important to have that distinction. Thanks, Seth.
So do you concern the paragraph, the Burke, or whatever guy name was, did that you don't agree? Do you concern that one as a false teaching? Because if somebody don't know the scripture at all, they believe everything he say. So that's why I've been having problems read somebody's book, but I'm working on it, believe me. But do you concern that part of false teaching?
Yes. Yeah, I think Brooks is dead wrong, sometimes in what he's saying and other times in what he's suggesting, in how he's saying it. But the underlying issue is false teaching, and that idea that God can be credited, if you please. He can be given responsibility for our sin. That's wrong. Yeah, I'm glad to call it false teaching. Now, understand, I'm not saying that Brooks overall is a false teacher. He's just wrong in this area. And I've noticed, I'm not an expert, I'm not an authority on the Puritans as a whole, but Brooks, from what I've observed, is not alone in this among the Puritans. This seems to be something that they're trying to be so strong on the sovereignty of God that they've overstepped the boundary in my mind. And you've heard me say, I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. I have no problem saying that because that is my belief. But I also believe that we need to not take that where the Bible doesn't take it. That's the struggle that's going on here. Shirley, and then Wendy.
A song comes to mind to me. He giveth more grace as the burden grows greater. Would that?
The song doesn't deal with temptation as
no,
such. No,
but God's grace is so great. I mean, I don't know, does that fit in at all? When it's really heavy, heavy.
We are talking about temptation. And so yeah. Where it leads to temptation, then the song applies.
Yeah.
But
well, that's,
when it only talks about burdens,
yeah.
That's...
But that burden of sin is terrible.
Sin is terrible. We're not talking about...
Okay.
We're not talking about the burden of guilt.
No.
So... Okay, Wendy.
Well, the other perspective I see on this inadequate paragraph is that in light of God's ultimate goal being his glory through his people, it absolutely makes no sense that he would be involved in sin whatsoever.
For God to give everything that pertains to life and godliness and a way of escape for every temptation, how is that reconciled? Yeah. And to do so because he wants his glory. To do so because he wants us to be growing in grace, growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, growing into conformity to Christ. There's a big disconnect. Absolutely. Yeah. Victor, boy, we're just not going to let this one rest, are we?
How often you found, because I believe you read many different books, probably. I'm not sure. How often you found these mistakes on people's writing books according to God? How often you found those false teaching spots and like you found in this one?
Every book written by man other than the Bible has mistakes in it, including books that I've written. I wouldn't necessarily call all of them false teaching, but none of us are perfect. Is that a reason not to read books? Absolutely not. It's a reason to be discerning while we read. It's a reason to take what we read from men and compare it to what we read from God. So no, I'm not going to give you ammunition here. At the same time, yeah, I mean, I don't pick up any book. I don't know how many hundreds of books I have in my library. Every one of them, when I pick it up, I don't pick it up as this is going to tell me everything in here is correct. No way. I pick it up with the realization that I need to compare what I'm reading with Scripture. And they need to show me from Scripture the truth of what they're saying. And if they don't, I have no reason to believe it. If they do, I better pay attention. So it's just simply a matter of discernment, a matter, and this is why the book that we ought to be reading the most is the Word of God. We need to be reading the truth, what we know of as truth, so that we can discern whatever wouldn't be. Okay, remedy number 5 is to consider that there are involuntary relapses and there are voluntary relapses. And finally, at least with the statement here, I can agree. Okay, Brooks is pointing out that there's a difference between running headlong into sin and being caught, being trapped in it. Involuntary relapses are when the resolution and full bent of the heart is against sin, when the soul strives with all its might against sin by sighs and groans, by prayers and tears, and yet out of weakness is forced to fall back into sin because there's not spiritual strength enough to overcome. I don't think that he should have used the word forced there. We are never forced to sin. Satan can't even force us to sin, much less God. Okay? So, with the word forced, taking that concept out of the picture, nevertheless, yes, there is a difference between involuntary and voluntary relapses into sin. Involuntary relapses must humble us. They should. They should humble us because they do show that we are weak. And if we don't realize how weak we are, we're going to be in big trouble. Big trouble. We are absolutely, totally weak. And that's one of the things that we should learn by any relapse into sin that we have experienced. To say that there's not enough spiritual strength to overcome them, that could be wrong or it could be understood correctly as well. God does provide the spiritual strength that's sufficient to overcome any sin. That's what I've been trying to harp on in 1 Corinthians 10 and 2 Peter 1. To recognize that I, in the moment of temptation, did not exercise that spiritual strength, that I can safely do. To my shame, but nevertheless, that is true. That if I have fallen into sin, It is because I did not exercise the strength that God has given me by His Spirit. That is my responsibility. Voluntary relapses, he goes on to say, are when the soul longs and loves to return to the flesh pots of Egypt. When it's a pleasure and a pastime to a man to return to his old course. Such voluntary relapses reveal the man to be blinded, hardened, and ripened for ruin. Amen and amen there. Victor?
I wonder if he used the word force, because sometimes I wish to not know some words in English that I hear so often, just passing by some conversations, and you hear some kind of stuff that is against God, is sin, special words, you know? I mean, people say, and I've been thinking that these people force us to hear it, because you can't go tall over there, don't say those things, whatever, because we have no right to shut anybody's mouth, but maybe that's why he used the word force. I don't know.
We can be forced to have to hear something, but that's different than being forced back into sin. And what Brooks said was, out of weakness is forced to fall back into sin. So he's not talking about what we have to overhear because we can't get away from somebody when they're talking. He's talking about going back into committing some sin, which is why I'm saying what I am. And it's time.